at this time, number 55 for the instrument. I'm sure we all remember this beautiful chord. I'm yearning for his returning, the Savior I love. Stop for me. Together and really sing it out. I'm yearning for his returning. I hope we all are yearning for the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think he might come before this conference is over and we'll ever be with the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Praise the Lord that we're looking for his coming. Shall we all sing it together?
the Bristol Assembly who join us here at our services, and usually on Sunday they're with us. We remind you who are guests at the conference that we leave all of the parking space at the front except three or four assigned places for the staff here who have to be moving in and out often. The parking is to be left free in front, and you can park on the road in the rear of the building here or down on the city street. We appreciate you leaving that open for visitors. One of the things that thrilled my heart most as we began this conference is to look back and see our brother Harold McKay here from Greensboro. Just 1 year ago, he was just coming home from the Baptist Hospital in Winston after very serious and major surgery, and it's just a real joy to see he and Mrs. McKay here, and I know you will enjoy it and also appreciate God's wonderful answer to prayer in our brother McKay's instance. Now, our first speaker to open the conference this year is our brother, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., from Dallas, Texas. Dr. Johnson is an instructor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, been very active there in assemblies, particularly planning a new assembly in the Dallas area. And while he's new to some of us here in the Piedmont, North Carolina, and Virginia, and other areas, he is not new to many of the Lord's people, for he's traveled widely in conferences as a featured speaker throughout our country. It's a real pleasure to have him join the line of many of God's choicest servants that have been here and ministered to our hearts for the past 9 years at Bristol. We welcome you, Dr. Johnson, to the platform and to the Bristol Conference, and we'll be praying for your ministry this week. Dr. Johnson.
Before we look at the passage that I want to look at tonight, let me say that it is a privilege to be here in Bristol and have the opportunity to fellowship with you in the Word and to get to know you better. For some time, I've heard of the Bristol Conference, and so in a sense, I'm able to see it firsthand, though I've looked forward to the opportunity of fellowship for some time. It is also a pleasure to be here with Mr. Tatham after I was converted when I was in the insurance business in Birmingham, Alabama. One of the first books that I read was a little book that he wrote on the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid I do not even remember the title of it now, but I think it had something to do with the sunrise. And it was a blessing to me, and so I think I have known the name and have looked forward to a deeper fellowship with him in the Lord, too, for some years. During the week that I am here with you, the Lord willing, I want to be speaking to you from some of the passages in the book of the Revelation. And so if you will, turn with me to the first chapter of this last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse of the Apostle John, and I want to read verses 4 through 8 for our message tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I may also want to apologize to Mr. Andrews for the fact that I'm not wearing my nameplate. I came in, took that little thing, went in my room, worked on it for about an hour trying to get that piece of paper off the back of it without taking the stick them off too, and I want to say that I'm willing to pay the 10-cent fine. In fact, I'll give you 25 cents if you can fix it so I can put it on my Now, for those of you that don't know where the book of Revelation is, it's the last book in the Bible, and have you found now the first chapter, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. If you were to visit an art gallery, would you be surprised if you went into this art gallery and discovered that all the pictures in the art gallery were of one person? I think that you probably would be greatly astonished. In fact, if we went into anyone's home, we would be surprised if all of the pictures were of one person. I have a very good friend who is a preacher of the gospel, and I went into his home not so long ago and discovered that there were quite a few pictures of him in that house. In fact, we were so amused by the number of them that my wife and I determined that we would count them. And so we wandered through the house, and we counted the pictures of him in the house, and we were amused to discover that in his home there were 17 pictures of himself. Now, of course, we had a private chuckle, and we would not dare tell him about it, but we thought that perhaps it was just a little bit revealing. Now, you know, when we come to the New Testament, we discover this, that all of the pictures in the New Testament ultimately are pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the pictures of the Bible are ultimately of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, all the pictures that are worth looking at, they are pictures of Him. And we are not surprised and we are not amused. And we do not think any thoughts about our Lord because all of the pictures are of Him. In fact, we think that that's the way it ought to be. Because after all, it would not be a true picture of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, if the New Testament and the Old Testament did not speak of Him. He Himself has said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for ye think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now we're going to look at a sketch of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation. And right here in the opening chapter, we have one of the outstanding pictures of Him, which we want to look at tomorrow, the Lord willing. But then we're also going to take a look at the man of sin in the later part of the book as well. But tonight we want to concentrate on this little cameo of the Lord Jesus, which is found in the verses that I have just read to you. This sketch that we find of the Lord Jesus here in the book of Revelation is not the sketch that we have of Him in the Gospel. In fact, when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Apocalypse, one of the first things that strikes you is the fact that the picture that we have of Christ is quite different from the picture that we have of Him in our Gospel. In the Gospels, we have the earthly life, which He lived in Palestine. But in the book of the Revelation, we have the ascended life, that He lives in heaven. And that part of the life which He shall live when He comes back to reign upon the earth. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, He is presented largely in three ways. He is presented as the overseer of the local church, and that is the stress of the vision and the first two chapters. Then He is also presented as the supervisor of human affairs, and this is the sketch that we see in chapters 4 through chapter 20 and verse 15. I think it is probably an exposition of the statement that the Lord Jesus made in Matthew chapter 28 when He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And we see Him exercising that power and the process whereby He exercises it in chapters 4 through 20 of this wonderful book. And ultimately in chapter 20 verses 11 through 15 specifically, we find the Lord Jesus presented as the ultimate judge of men. We find Him looked at in the way in which the apostle speaks of Him when he says that He has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus is presented as the ultimate judge of men. Did you know that the name of the Apostle John was Boanerges? Now that name was given to him just like the name Peter was given to Cephas. Remember, Simon's name was changed to Peter because he was to become a rock. And John's name was made Boanerges for the simple reason that he was a son of thunder, and he was to become that. And I wonder if the book of Revelation is not that which fulfills the name that was given to him by the Lord Jesus, the Son of Thunder. Well, at any rate, we want to take a look at this cameo, I say, and so we notice in the fourth verse through the eighth verse here, we have this threefold picture of him. He is presented, first of all, who he is. Then we find what he has done. And finally, what he shall do. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now I wish you were able to read this in the Greek text, because there is a very important truth taught in this text, I think. You notice here that we read in English from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And that's perfectly good English. But if you were to look at this in the Greek text, you would be startled to discover that John has apparently here modified his grammar in such a way that some have even spoken of John as a person who does not even know how to use good Greek grammar in the book of the Apocalypse. Really, what he says in Greek is something that would correspond to this form of English sentence. Suppose you were to look into this fourth verse and read, grace unto you and peace from he who is. Well, you would say, now wait a minute, Dr. Johnson. From he who is, why, don't you know that after a preposition you have the objective case and not the nominative case? You don't say from he who is. You say from him who is. But in the Greek text, that's what we have. From he who is. Is John the kind of man that does not know how to use his grammar? Then he says, and your English text says, and which is to come, but the Greek text says from the he was. Now how do you like that kind of grammar? Grace be unto you and peace from he who is and from the he was. And finally, and which is the cause. Now why is it that John has modified his grammar here? What is he trying to get over? Well, without going into a lot of detail, which might not be too edifying for us, let me suggest to you that the reason that John is saying this about the Lord Jesus in the way that he is saying it about him is that he wants us to understand that this is something of a personal title of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he wants us to understand, and I said the Lord Jesus, I really mean from the Father in this particular place. Later on, these words are used of the Lord Jesus. But he wants us to understand that the God whom we worship is one who is absolutely eternal. And furthermore, in the day in which the apostle wrote, the Greeks spoke about their God Zeus as Zeus who was, Zeus who is, and Zeus who will be. This was their way of saying that Zeus was an eternal being. And the reason the Apostle John has spoken of God in the way that he has here, in the sense in which he has abandoned normal rules of grammar and has taken all of these terms and used them together as if they were one name, He wants to get over the fact that this God whom the Christians worship is really the one true eternal God. Zeus is not the eternal God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Now John continues his salutation, and he says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we're going to say just a little bit about the symbolism of the book of Revelation tomorrow. So we'll pass that by saying that John is simply now addressing his salutation from the Spirit of God. And finally he says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and who is the first begotten of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who he is. What kind of a person is the Lord Jesus? Well, take a look at these terms which are used of him here. He is, John says, the faithful witness. Now, of course, by this term, the faithful witness, he is thinking of the ministry that the Lord Jesus had as a prophet when he was upon the earth. He is thinking about the words of the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I think, as well. He is trying to tell us that the Lord Jesus is really the prophet that Moses promised would come. And he's the faithful witness because he has come and given us a genuine and believable revelation of God. Think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the prophet. And let's just single out two or three of the best known instances. Of course, we immediately think of the Sermon on the Mount. What a tremendous revelation of truth is found in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus, in effect, goes back over the Old Testament and reinterprets it, as if to say, I am the Lord of history. I not only know the past, but I know how to understand the past. I know how we are to understand the past. And so, from that vantage point, he looks back over the Mosaic law and gives the divine interpretation of it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and we read that wonderful prophecy on Olivet. And there the Lord Jesus does not look into the past, but rather he looks on into the future and tells the apostles about the day of his second coming. For you see, the Lord Jesus is not only the Lord of history, he is also the Lord of prophecy. He is the only person who really, in the final analysis, can look into the future and foretell that which is going to come to pass. Now, politicians frequently like to do this. We have one in Washington who tells us that we're going to enter into a great society. But of course, we have no assurance of that. In fact, when we look into God's Word, we're quite sure that the great society of the future is not such a great society after all. The only person who can really look into the future is our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also another great discourse of the Lord Jesus, which we think of when we think of him as the faithful witness. We think of that discourse that he gave to the 11 in the upper room. And there, of course, he looks at himself as the Lord of the church. Lord of history, Lord of prophecy, and Lord of the believers in the present day. It's no wonder that men said of the Lord Jesus when they reflected upon the words that he spoke, never man spake like this man. He is the faithful witness. That is his ministry with reference to the prayer. But John continues, and he says that he is the first begotten of the dead. He is supreme over the faithful because he has come forth out of that grave in triumphant victory over death. The Lord Jesus is the only person who has ever overcome death finally. He is the only person who possesses resurrection life. He is the only person who is really and truly alive in the fullest sense because he is the only person who has ever been resurrected. Others have been resuscitated and restored to life, but only Jesus of Nazareth has been resurrected. Only the Lord Jesus has won the victory over death. And let me also say this to you, that only those who possess the life of the Lord Jesus shall have victory over death also. That is why he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? The Lord Jesus is the first begotten from the dead because he possesses that resurrection life. Do you possess that resurrection life? Do you know that you have the one life that is able to overcome death, his life? Now the apostle continues, and he says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now our text says prince, but the Greek word archon, which is used here, is a word that really means ruler. It's not that the Lord Jesus is the prince. It's that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is absolutely supreme over them. Now this is who he is. Prophet, because of the wonderful revelation of the truth of God. Priest, because he has offered the sacrifice which avails for the sins of men. And king, because he is to come and rule over the kings of the earth. Well, you know, that's enough to stop right there and worship and adore, isn't it? But John doesn't stop there. He says in the fifth verse, unto him that... Now, let me make a slight change in the text at this point. Unto him that loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, now here is a strange thing. The apostle has told us who he is, and now he's going to tell us what he has done. But almost before he can get his book started, he's already begun to write a doxology. Now isn't that a strange thing? He just barely got into his salutation, and already he's singing doxologies to the one who has loved him and has washed his sins. He's hardly begun before his heart is so fired up with love for Jesus Christ that he wants to praise and adore him. Someone has said this is an apostolic disease, you know. Whenever they start talking about the Lord Jesus, it's just a few moments. They move from instruction right on into doxology, and he just describes him, and he says, unto him that loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And have you noticed how he does it too? The apostle does not stop now and say, unto the doctrine of the love of God. He does not say, unto the love of God. But what does he say? Unto him that loved us. You know, one of the great failings of the theologian, and I happen to be a professor in a theological seminary, and so I can speak from experience. One of the great failings of the theologian is that he likes to objectify, depersonalize the truths of the Word of God. But in the New Testament, they are almost always personalized in our Lord Jesus. He does not say unto the love of God. He does not even say unto the doctrine of the love of God, though we might speak with some fervor over these doctrines and these attributes of our God. But it is unto him. This is personal. The Lord Jesus is not a myth with John. He's not a character upon a piece of paper. He's not even a historical personage, though he is also that. But he is a person to him. And this means something to him. Unto him. But now, what has he done?
Well, I said that this ought to be translated unto him that loveth us. In other words, the apostle is not speaking about that which is past, but that which is present to him. One of the great Greek scholars was a man by the name of Samuel Prideaux Tregellis. Mr. Tregellis was a British scholar. He was a very unusual man because I don't think he ever had a formal course in Greek. But he became a truly outstanding Greek scholar and edited a Greek New Testament. In fact, he is responsible in Great Britain largely for the use of the Revised Version as over against the King James Version as being a more reliable text. Mr. Tregellis, and he fellowshipped among those who were known as brethren, he was a man who was really a great student of the Bible and a student of the Greek text. And one day he was studying in the book of the Revelation, and when he came to this text and examined the text in the Greek text and in the manuscripts, he noticed that most of the ancient manuscripts did not have that word love in the past tense, but in the present tense. And he took down his concordance and he began to look at the verb agapao, which means to love. And he discovered something that to him was rather amazing. That this was the only place in the New Testament in which the word agapao, the verb for the love of Jesus Christ for us, is in the present tense. It is the only place in which we read that he loves us. And he put down his pen and he put down his concordance and his Greek text and he said to his friends, he said, you know, I've studied the Greek text for about 40 years. But he said, if I had only made one discovery in my whole study of 40 years, and that discovery had been this one, that his love is in the present, he loved us, it would have been worth all the labor that I have put in the text of the New Testament. And you know, that truth is surely one of the most wonderful of the New Testament. Unto him that loveth us. Loveth us. Now, for he has loved us. We do not forget about the cross. But we also know that he loves us. Mr. Spurgeon one time was visiting a friend of his who had a farm. And as he was looking over his farm, he noticed on the top of one of the buildings of the farm a weather vane. And on that weather vane, the arrow of it, was written the word, God is love. And Mr. Spurgeon twitted his farmer friend by saying, say, he said, why do you have that God is love on the arrow up there? Is it because you think the love of God is changeable and changes with the wind? And the farmer said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, absolutely not. What I mean by that is whichever way the wind blows, God is love. And you know, that's the point of this text, isn't it? Unto him that loveth us. That is, goes on loving us. That is, no matter what happens, he loves us. That's what he does in the present, isn't it? He loves us. Now, he goes on and says, and has washed us, or as most of the ancient manuscripts say, and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. In other words, he has freed us. Now, this is in the past. Do you know why? Because the loosing is once and for all. The loosing occurred when the Lord Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. The loving goes on forever. One of them has happened, and it has happened, and it will never happen again, for the Lord Jesus has died once and for all. The other goes on and on and on. And isn't it wonderful to know that not only does he love me, But the basis of his love is in the righteous work that he did upon the cross at Calvary when he loosed me from my sins. He freed me. And so now I know that I shall never come again into the condemnation that is due me because of my sins. I can be sure that I am forgiven. Are you? I heard an amusing story. I think H.A. Ironside used to tell this story to us in Dallas when we were students there, about an aged preacher who in his latter years had a lot of difficulty with the assurance of salvation. He just could not believe that his salvation was secure, though he had preached this for many a year. And his wife used to help him out. And one day when he was in the doldrums because he was worrying about his salvation, she reminded him of John chapter 5 and verse 24. She said, "You've preached on that text very often. Open up the Bible and read it." And so he did. "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life." And he broke out into a big laugh and he said, "You know, isn't it strange that after I've preached this text so often that now Satan seems to get after me and I get so disturbed?" And he got the joy again. A few days later, she went upstairs and she opened the door where he was and she noticed that he was over by the bed and had the covers on the bed spread up like this. And he was leaning down with his hand under the bed. And she said, "Whatever in the world are you doing?" And he said, "Well, Satan's been after me again, and I've been worrying about my salvation. And since Satan is the prince of darkness, I thought that he probably would be under the bed, and I was just showing him John 5:24. And I want you to know that when I showed it to him, he didn't bother me anymore." Well, unto him that loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Now that ought to be enough. But John says, "And furthermore, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." Now I don't know that we shall ever appreciate what that really means to a Jew. Because we do not have in our background the Levitical priesthood such as they did. And we, of course, have a very difficult time identifying with the nation which for hundreds of years was never able to enter into the visible presence of God or the place where the visible worship of God was carried on. And then, of course, have those doors finally opened when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom and men could approach God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ apart from any human earthly priesthood. It is difficult for us to realize what a tremendous blessing this would have been to a Jew. For after all, the Jews could go through the court of the Gentiles, they could go through the court of the women, that is, if they were men, and they could go right on into the court of the Israelites, but they could not go into the court of the priests in the day of our Lord. Only the priests could go there. But now, since the Lord Jesus has come, the priesthood is not limited to one tribe, the priesthood is universal. And every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus forms part of this kingdom of priests. Isn't it wonderful to know that we may gather around the Lord's table and the men as priests may offer praise and thanksgiving to God on behalf of all who are priests in the family of God? Isn't it wonderful to know that we have access? I wonder if we really realize what blessing it is to be able to go right into the presence of God just as if we were the high priest ourselves on the Day of Atonement. What a tremendous blessing it is to have this unequaled access into the presence of God. That's what we have. That's what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And now, oh, by the way, did you notice how John writes this? He doesn't say, now unto him that we hope has loved us, and that we humbly trust has loosed us from our sins, and that we sometimes believe has made us kings and priests, but it is all very definite, isn't it? Unto him that loved us, or loveth us, unto him that has loosed us, unto him who has made us kings and priests. Who is this him that John keeps talking about? Is that his brother? Is that his father? You know, he doesn't even have to identify this him for us, because we know who the him is. We know it's the Lord Jesus. But now let's look on and see what he has done. After all, Mr. Andrews said, you must stop in 35 minutes. You know, last week, I've been in Greenwood Hill, and I'm not saying this, Mr. Andrews, I don't want but 35 minutes. But do you know they gave me 1 hour up there? And for 1 hour, every night, I gave the kids the truth from the Word, and they sat, and they managed to get through the week. But anyway, we must hurry. That's not a suggestion, because I want to relax this week. Let's notice what he shall do as we close. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, did you notice that word, behold? Do you know what behold means? Well, behold means, here is something important. I frequently read, of course, and I have a little ruler that I carry around in my pocket. And whenever I read, I underline. Because I don't like to pull out my pencil or pen and write a wavy line, you know, that sometimes runs through the words. I like for the page to be neat. And if something is important, I underline it. Makes for slow reading, but nevertheless I can remember the things that I want to put down in my notes somewhere, and also I can look them up easier. If I find something that is a little more important than important, I sometimes will draw a vertical line in the margin. And then if something is really important to me, I put two words in the margin after I have underlined the text and put the vertical line down. I put those two little letters in B. Now, if you've taken Latin, you'll remember that stands for nota bene, or note well. Now, the behold of the book of Revelation are John's nota bene. You see, he did not underline his Greek text. He didn't put nota bene in the margin. He just used the word behold. And when he says behold, he cometh with clouds, he wants us to understand that this truth that he's going to mention now is extremely important. In fact, some have said this little clause, behold, he cometh with clouds, is really the theme of the whole of the book of the Revelation. And furthermore, it is not only a prophecy, but John writes this in such a vivid way in Greek that you can almost see the Lord Jesus on his way. Behold, he cometh with clouds. I sometimes think that Christians think of the Lord Jesus as some kind of dallying Dagwood in heaven. Do you remember Dagwood in our comic strip? He always has difficulty catching that bus for work, you know. He flies out of the door, he's still putting on his clothes, his briefcase is flying behind him with a paper or two out of it. He rushes down to the corner to catch the bus, and usually he just manages to catch it as it is already on the way towards town. And I sometimes think that we think the Lord Jesus is a person like that, you know. He's in heaven sitting up there reading the newspaper, and at the last moment, he's going to realize that he ought to come again. And so he's going to come. The Lord Jesus does not tarry in heaven. We often say, Lord, and how do we pray? If the Lord does not tarry, The Lord's not tarrying in heaven. Everything in heaven is proceeding according to the plan of God. If there is one thing that points this out, it is this book of Revelation which is before us. The Lord Jesus dwells in the leisure of eternity and in the serenity of omnipotence. And when we read, He cometh with clouds, He is not going to be late. He's going to be right on time. The Lord Jesus is coming when it is the time for Him to come. And He is surely to come. And every eye shall see Him, and also they which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. He relates this especially to the nation Israel, of course, because they are concerned with the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And finally, He authenticates this message in the 8th verse by saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Three Old Testament titles are given here in order to authenticate the message that has been given. And that last word I especially like, the Almighty. Do you know what that means? That means the one who has his hands on everything, literally. And the one who has his hands on everything, literally, has signed his name, so to speak, to the second advent of the Lord Jesus and the full accomplishment of all the promises of God. May I say a word now as I really close to unbelievers? His coming is glorious for his own, but a tragedy for others. Oh, the horror of the final despairing cry of the Lord. We may now thrust Him from our minds. We may now spurn His loving appeals. We may detour around the companies of the redeemed who meet in His name and worship Him. But soon every eye shall see Him, and every knee shall bow to Him. John said, to Him be the glory. If you are in this audience tonight and you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus, give Him the glory of trusting in Him. Believe in the one who died for you and receive everlasting life upon that personal decision. And then may I say a word to the believers. Why is it that a preacher has to stand up to believers like you are? And why do I have to appeal to you to give yourself to such a king as this person is? Why do I have to appeal to you who are Christians and have known Him for year after year after year? Why do I have to say to you, why don't you give yourself wholly to Him? Why, He is the Lord of prophecy, He's the Lord of history, He's the Lord of the believers, He's the one who loves us, He has loosed us from our sins, He's made us a kingdom of priests, and we can enter in the presence of God. Why is it, Christians, that we must appeal to you to present yourself wholly to Him? Why, such a king as this, it would be the greatest honor that any man could ever have to be a servant like this, of a man like this. Why, this is the kind of person who deserves all of the hosannas and hallelujahs and glories of every single Christian who has ever lived at all times. Last year, I read a book of the life of Harold Finjen. And in it, he tells the story of a young boy by the name of Arthur Scott. Arthur Scott was coming to his majority, and he had a very wealthy uncle, and apparently a fairly wealthy father. And when he came to his majority, his father had a great call for him, and the young man expected a rather large check from his uncle. And on the morning of the gala affair, the uncle came by. He didn't stop. He stopped his car and called for Arthur, and he reached out and handed him two envelopes. He said, I'm sorry, I cannot come to the affair tonight. He said, you can open the top envelope right now if you wish, but the other one I want you to save until tonight. And the young man opened up the envelope And in it, there was a very handsome chest. And he was gratified, and he couldn't wait to open that second envelope. And so that night, Arthur Scott danced at his dance, and after the dance was over, and the ball, he went upstairs into his room, and he could hardly wait to get that envelope out. He wanted to see what was in it. And he opened it up, and he found five words. He said the words in it were, to me, to live, is, blank. He pondered for a moment, and then the Holy Spirit brought home to that young man, who Mr. Finjen later came to know personally, the text from Philippians, to me, to live, is Christ. And he realized the point of his uncle. His uncle wanted him to fill in that blank. To me, to live is... May I turn this to you? What would you put in that blank? To me, to live is to be a success in my business. To me, to live is to be an outstanding college professor. To me, to live is to land Mary Jane for my wife. Or to me, to live is to land Joe for my husband. I've been working awfully hard. Or to me, to live is to have my daughter do this or my son do that. You know, there was a little man who was just an ordinary man, in one sense. He was sitting in a prison, and he wrote, to me, to live is Christ. May God help you to fill in the blank. Shall we bow together? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to thee that we have the opportunity and privilege of fellowship with such a great person as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may as we meet in his name around his word this week, may our devotion to him grow, and may also, Lord, our dedication to him be more complete than ever before as a result of our time today. And this we ask in his name for his sake.
So we stand and sing number 96, Take the World, but Give Me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the heights and depths of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, birds of endless life above. Number 96, shall we stand?